I would invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Psalm chapter 120. Psalm chapter 120. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Lord, we acknowledge our need for you. We acknowledge our need even as we come now to the pages of Scripture, for our minds are prone to wander, our hearts are prone to forget, our ears are dull, left to themselves. But we need the tender work of the Spirit of Christ to come and to enable and to help us listen to your word, to draw comfort from the promises that you have made to us. What a true and trustworthy, faithful God of promise you are. And may we marvel and delight in you this day. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Warriors, sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The word of God, please be seated. And when we come to the book of Psalms, I like to think of the Psalms as having a reflective nature to them, that they act as a mirror, revealing our hearts, revealing that inner man to us. But they not only reflect, the Psalms also instruct. They enable us to grow in expression and understanding of our hearts and minds. But even more, the Psalms help to redirect us away from the foolishness of our own lives and even to address the wickedness that continues to reside within our hearts. Ultimately, what the Psalms do is they bring us to the Lord himself, to the living God. And if that's the case, then at the very least, our response to the Psalms ought to be one of increased wonder and awe before a loving God who is so faithful, so tender to his people, that he is the one who rules in absolute sovereignty over all things, that he is the one who is, as the Psalms say, our shield and defender, our rock, and our ever-present help in time of trouble. As we give our attention this morning to Psalm 120, you'll notice that the title to this psalm is a song of ascents. Now, there are a collection of 15 songs of ascents, all with the same title, from 120 to 134. And this collection of psalms was used by God's people as they journeyed to Jerusalem for such annual feast days as Passover. Now, over time, as the people of God became further dispersed from the land of promise, this journey to the holy hill of the Lord might be quite lengthy and dangerous. So we could think of this collection of 15 psalms as a small hymn book used for the journey, as extended families, as even entire communities would travel together to Jerusalem for these annual feast days. You might think of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 2, when he was 12, going with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem for Passover, as was their annual custom. And most of the psalms in this collection are relatively short, and so the brevity of these psalms makes them ideal for the traveling context. It makes for ease of memorization. It makes them accessible as father and mother take the content of these psalms and seeks to instruct them to their children. And their content is particularly relevant for the various facets of pilgrim life. And for the most part, they capture the joyous identity of being numbered among God's people and the glorious hope that awaits the people of the Lord at the end of the age. And really, these are not just psalms to be used exclusively by the nation of Israel on these annual occasions, but they capture the important identity of God's people as a forward-moving, forward-looking, ever-traveling people. And so the annual journeys and the content of these psalms serves to help the children of Israel keep their gaze fixed upon their heavenly home, upon their eternal destination. Because as glorious as the land of promise has been to them, this is not their final destination. And so if they need to be reminded continually as to their identity as a pilgrim people, a people who are spiritually renewed and in covenant relationship with the living God, but nonetheless a constant moving people, well, we too need to be mindful every single day of our own identity, that this world is not our home. And just consider how often in your own life the struggles, hardships, and vexations that you experience come because you're attempting to make this life something other than what it is. But we are to be mindful that we are journeying toward a heavenly city, a city whose builder and maker is the living God. Now, you may have noticed that this first psalm in the collection of this little hymn book doesn't seem like the most cheerful way to start a journey. If you were to wake your children up early and load them up in the car to drive several states away to go visit extended family, you're probably not going to turn to Psalm 120 to begin your journey. It may not be quite the note that you want to begin on. It's a dark psalm, as the psalmist captures the difficulties and hardships of living in this fallen world. But perhaps you can identify with the psalmist here. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of lies or malicious words. Perhaps you've been the victim of angry outbursts, harsh speech, gossip, manipulative words, misunderstanding, false accusations. But if you think to yourself, no, I don't know what that's like at all. I have no idea what this psalmist is talking about. Well, the good news is it's only a matter of time until you do. You see, the divinely inspired author of this psalm knew what it was like to be falsely accused. And he speaks from firsthand knowledge of experiencing the cruelty of words. In fact, it's such a devastating thing for him that it has the feeling as though everyone is against him and that he is alone. And so how are we supposed to live in a world of hostility? How are we supposed to live when it seems as though others and so many are against us? How should we live when people speak lies or deceit or hateful words about us or toward us? How are we supposed to live when it feels like everyone is against us? Now, it's doubtful that we'll ever be in a situation in which everyone is against us, but when it's someone who is close, someone who is supposed to be faithful, when it's someone trusted who knows us well and they turn against us, it can feel as though the whole world is opposed to us. And this is where the psalmist is a great counselor to us. And so notice first this morning in verses 1 and 2, a cry for deliverance, a cry to the Lord for deliverance. Now, the first thing that the psalmist does when he is attacked is that he goes to the Lord. Notice he cries out to him. He prays to the Lord when others are against him. Now, the psalms are primarily prayers, and so it should be no surprise to us that the first thing that the psalmist does is turn to the Lord in prayer. But just think about your own life for a moment. Perhaps envision a situation you can think of recently when another maybe came at you with words of verbal accusation, and consider how prayer was perhaps not your first response. It was probably defensiveness, blame shifting, explanations, attempting to justify yourself, even responding in anger back toward the one who is coming at you. It's tempting to be focused upon offering clarification and setting the record straight, especially when you know that the words leveled against you are inappropriate or outright wrong. Sometimes nobody cares to hear you. In those harsh moments of accusation, you're already guilty as charged, and there's no desire to listen to you because judgment has already been cast. And that seems to be the experience of the psalmist here. And so he cries to the Lord who knows, the Lord who hears. Charles Spurgeon, as you know, a minister who's been referred to a number of times from this pulpit, was a man who had great zeal and passion for the exposition of God's word and proclamation of the gospel. He had a strong commitment to the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture. Yet he was a man that was attacked quite frequently for those commitments to the word of the Lord. And when he was misrepresented by others and slandered because he would not cave because of these convictions, he replied, "Silence to man and prayer to God are the best cures for the evil of slander." As we think about going to the Lord in prayer, I think it's important for us to notice the placement of this psalm within the Psalter. Not only that it is at the beginning of this collection of songs of ascents, as it captures this universal condition, but that it follows, of course, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is that lengthy psalm which exalts the joyous freedom and delight that we find in the law of the Lord. The commands of the Lord are true and trustworthy, we read in Psalm 119. His ways are right and just, and his statutes cover the full scope of human existence. The law of the Lord only speaks truth and only speaks righteousness. And the law has this life-giving nature to it. But now all of that is immediately contrasted with the harsh words of man. It's a vivid contrast between the life-giving nature of the word of the Lord versus the destructive nature of man's words. The temptation is to answer back toward those who hurl false accusations and hurtful words. But what the psalmist does is he looks to the Lord, and notice that he finds comfort and he finds hope. And this, I think, is a really important thing for us to understand about this text and really Scripture as a whole. This is not some esoteric or theoretical help. This is a real man experiencing real anguish of soul as he undergoes the real accusations of another. And he turns to the living God and he finds hope and he finds help. Because the temptation for us might be to presume that the instruction of a psalm like this is, it just isn't realistic. You don't know my situation, you might say. You don't know how wrongly I've been accused. You don't know how harsh my circumstances are. And so I think we need to be challenged to go to the Lord as a matter of first importance. And why? Because he hears. Because he answers, because we serve and belong to a faithful heavenly Father. Someone has remarked that prayer is the best cure because prayer keeps us God-focused rather than self-focused, which breeds self-pity. Prayer also keeps us from focusing on the offender, which breeds bitterness. Now let's think about this statement for a moment. In the midst of hardship, and especially accusations, the temptation is either toward self-focus or focus upon the offender. And when we are self-focused, we take on a defensive posture. We become our own best defense attorneys, rationalizing, justifying ourselves, turning the attention inward into self-pity because of all of the ways in which we are misunderstood or mistreated. Or we focus upon the other, pointing out their faulty reasoning or inconsistencies, pointing out their antagonistic tone, or their failure to consider their own weaknesses. And all of that simply leads toward bitterness toward another. But what prayer does is it helps us to guard the heart against such things, guards the heart against self-pity or bitterness by keeping the focus upon the goodness and the greatness of who God is. Prayer is fundamentally an acknowledgement of our weakness and of our dependence. It's a confession of our reliance upon our faithful, true, and loving God. Sinclair Ferguson illustrates it like this. He says, imagine a child holding something in his hand destructive. something that could do him real harm or harm to another. And out of his ignorance, he continues to grip it and hold it tight. And the parent comes to him and says, "Give it to me." But the child is at first defiant. "No, it's mine." But the parent, out of love and concern, persists, "Give it to me," until the child relents and opens up his hand. "Take it." Ferguson says, "This, you see, is the attitude that we are to have before our Heavenly Father, who tells us, 'Give it to me. Give it to me, dear child. Let it go and entrust it to me.'" James chapter 4, verse 2 reads very simply, "You desire and you covet. Why do you fight? Why do you quarrel among you?" James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Do we ask God for what we need? Do we ask Him to help us to be submissive to what He knows we need? Or do we again head straight towards self-pity or bitterness toward another? The Lord our God never tires of hearing of the prayers of His people. You remember the parable that Jesus told of the persistent widow? As she came again and again to the one who was unjust, who finally relented and gave her what she asked, how much more our God, who loves to hear the prayers of His children. And Jesus told that parable, we are instructed in Luke's gospel, to tell His disciples to persevere, to never give up in their prayers. And so in these opening verses of the psalm, we learn that, as Alec Moitera has said, prayer is the solution, but prayer is also a summons to patience. You see, there's no indication in this psalm that his circumstances somehow immediately change because his prayers have been just in the right manner and so forth. But he turns to the Lord in patience, trusting in the hand of his covenant God. Let's go on this morning and consider, secondly, the anguish the psalmist experiences. An expression of anguish, his expression of inward grief. And as we consider how the psalmist expresses his anguish before the Lord, consider how this instructs us in our own prayers to him as well. And notice, as he cries to the Lord, he is open and he is honest with that inner anguish and struggle. And this is important instruction for us as we think about the content of our own prayers to the Lord. A God who knows already full well the experiences that we are going through, who knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. And He can take it as we come to Him with the very real and sometimes very raw emotions in our struggles and hardships. As the psalmist seeks to capture the inward struggle he's experiencing at the false accusation of others, notice in verse 5 that he likens it to a feeling of displacement. A feeling as though he doesn't belong, as though he is in a foreign land. What does it mean when he states that he sojourns in Meshach or dwells in the tents of Kedar? Well, Meshach would have been to the far northwest of Israel in present-day Turkey. And Kedar was south of Israel in modern-day Saudi Arabia. Now, both of these are lands that were beyond the geographical boundaries of the land of promise. These would have been lands that would not have been favorable toward one who worshiped the Lord. Now, the psalmist here is not saying that he has traveled these great distances and lived in these foreign lands, but rather it's an expression of his inner anguish as he is conveying this deep feeling of isolation and displacement. In other words, while he remains physically present within the covenant community in the land of Israel, he feels as though he is isolated, as though he is living in a hostile environment in which he is misunderstood, utterly unjustly attacked and maligned by others because of their lies against him. It might as well be as though he's in a foreign country. And as he states in verses 6 and 7, he is dwelling among those who hate peace, who seem to have no interest in living in brotherly unity, who have no regard for the things of the Lord in pursuing harmony. He is for peace, but they are for war. And it seems like every time he speaks, he's met with hostility, No matter how God-honoring his demeanor might be in approaching them, he's met with anger and division. Well, this is certainly not a new thing for God's people to be falsely accused. We could think of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. By God's grace, he is enabled at the end of the book of Genesis to confess that what others meant for evil, God meant for good. Or Moses in Numbers chapter 12 when he was attacked and belittled by his own siblings. Job had friends who were convinced that the hardships that had come into his life were the result of something that he did or something that he failed to do. Queen Jezebel hired sleazy men to lie about Naboth so that her husband Ahab could have him removed and possess his vineyard. False accusations against God's people, of course, continue into the age of the church. In writing on the early church within the second century, Michael Kruger says that Christians were viewed as disruptive to the social, political stability of the empire. They were seen as mischievous, as superstitious, subversive, and dangerous. They were accused of holding secret meetings filled with debauchery. They were charged with having disregard for the welfare of their fellow citizens, and they were seen as an overall threat to society. Kruger writes, again, this is about the second century, but consider how it could be a description of our own time. Christian doctrines were viewed as scandalous and irrational. Christian writings were seen as incoherent and inconsistent. Christian behavior was regarded as antisocial and unsophisticated and lower class. And again, you might think about such experiences in your own life. While we may long for peace, of course, not everyone wants to live at peace. Or maybe they want to live at peace according to their terms, which may not be God-honoring peace at all. But there are some who just love debate. They love to disagree. They love to stir up division. They even love to be at war toward the one who professes faith in Christ. But it may not be quite that hostile. It could be as simple as being misrepresented at your job or cast in a bad light for your school project and among your group, or misunderstood by your coach and being told to sit on the bench, or being mocked in your circle of friends because you don't engage in the perverse or belittling talk of others. You want to live a quiet and peaceful life, but it doesn't seem like that's attainable. But what the psalmist has learned and what we need to learn is that our conflict is not just upon this human horizontal plane with people who have disdain toward us, but our conflict is much, much deeper and more fundamental than this. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the reality of the spiritual realm, that as God's people, we need to be mindful that there is a cosmic battle going on which faces off between an allegiance to the living God and ultimately an allegiance to the evil one, because it's filled with an allegiance to the self. If we are in Christ Jesus, we are called to live for the purposes of our God, the one who has redeemed us. And so our conflict, again, is not first and foremost on this human level, but the division that we experience in this life is because there is hatred toward God and hatred toward his only Son, who is the Prince of Peace. To say here in this psalm that they are for war is to infer that they have hostility toward God. Psalm 2 says that the nations rage and plot against the Lord and against his Son, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us." That fallen man has such hatred toward God and the things of the Lord because he sees the law of God not as life-giving, but as restrictive and confining, something that he must break free from in order to be liberated. James 4, again, in verse 4, says that friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. And of course, the opposite is true. To be a friend of God is to be an enemy of the world, an enemy against ungodly thought and action. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is recounting the shameful treatment that he received when he was in Philippi. And he states that we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. That it was the gospel itself that brought conflict and disdain toward them. He says in Romans 8, verse 7, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is why there is such hostility, because there is no submission to the law of the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 3 reads, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 reads, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Jesus in John 15 told us to expect division in this world, to expect hatred. But then he says later in John 16, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." One commentator I read says this, "If you expect the world to be sympathetic to you and your faith, you will constantly find yourself frustrated, hurt, angry, and bitter. Tribulation and battle will come. Difficulties and trials are the things that shake us the most, but they should be the things that surprise us the least." So what hope is there for the psalmist? In the darkness of this psalm, what hope is there for us in a world filled with such division? What hope can there be when all someone wants is war? Well, that's our third point this morning, that our hope is in the God of salvation. You see, the fact that the psalmist even writes these words is an indication that he has found hope, not necessarily in a change of circumstances, but he has found hope in the nature and the character of his Lord, in his salvation. As he learns that the greatest area of conflict is not so much between him and those who speak words of hostility against him, but it's really hostility toward the living God, it's then that he is enabled to entrust himself to the judgment and the vindication of the Lord. Our text earlier this morning, our scripture reading from Romans chapter 12, verse 19, again says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, that is not only a word of promise, a word of how things will happen in the future, but those are words of comfort to us, his people. Let God deal with it. Let him do what he says he will do. You are entrusting yourself to his care. He knows the truth, and he will vindicate your name. Maybe not in the way in which you want or the timing in which you want, but a day is coming in which all will be set right, and we can trust in our faithful Heavenly Father, the one of divine justice. A couple of weeks ago in our evening service, Pastor McWilliams preached on this text from Romans chapter 12 and remarked, this isn't an exact quote, this is the summation of my notes, but he said basically this, "Consider how our desire should not be to vindicate ourselves at the verbal attack of another, but hope that in the gospel an enemy might become a friend, a brother or sister in the family of God. Pray for those who trouble us that they might be converted and become a friend." Because, of course, the greatest attack of all was toward our Savior. Psalm 120 is really a psalm about Jesus. Our Savior knows full well the experience of this psalm. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was falsely accused. He was slandered. He had words of hate hurled at him from every direction. He came as the Prince of Peace, but people all around him were only for war, crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And even more than all of this, he took the wrath of God upon himself. He was the only just one who had ever lived. He's the only one who can really claim with integrity that he is righteous and without fault. The only one who faced true false accusation. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We have a perfect advocate who knows what it is like to be falsely accused. You know, one of the biggest dangers, I think, in the Christian life is to presume that I am alone, that no one knows my experiences, that no one knows my struggles, that somehow I am unique in the things that I am going through. But that's a lie. Our Savior knows. And our Savior knows more than we will ever know. And because of our union with the risen Christ Jesus, we will stand righteous and vindicated in Him on that final day. And the amazing thing is, even if there is a level of truth to those accusations that are leveled against us, if we are in Christ Jesus, then we will be enabled to stand boldly and confidently in Him because of our union with Him. So what are some ways that we can apply the content of this psalm to our lives? I think a great way to use the psalms is to ask yourself, does this resonate with me? As you think of Psalm 120, when accused, am I more concerned about personal vindication, explaining myself, or do I see that there is something much greater going on? Enmity with God that only Jesus, the Prince of Peace, can resolve. The hostile or the hateful words of another might be directed toward me, but ultimately, they reflect the heart of one who has hatred toward God. And maybe that does summarize you to an extent. Perhaps you are an angry person, a divisive person. Maybe you're the kind of person that in all of your relationships, there just seems to be hostility and division. And you just convince yourself that it's everyone else's problem. It's something that they have done. It can't be me. Are you quick to find fault with others? Are you even quicker to rise to your own defense if anyone says anything against you? Perhaps if you are that type of a person filled with anger and division, perhaps you have yet to know the Lord Jesus and the peace that He brings. Perhaps you are an angry man or woman because you do not know the God of peace, in which case you are called to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus. But if you are in Christ Jesus, then consider how this psalm calls you to live with an eternal perspective. Let's remember again the historical use of this psalm, used by the traveler as he sets his gaze upon that holy hill. It's a song, and it's a confession as he acknowledges that this earth will be filled with hostility and with division, with lies and with deceit, but this place is not my home. One day, the Lord Jesus will return, and He will usher in definitive peace in which all hostility will cease, that those who love war and division will be cast aside into judgment under the mighty and just and righteous hand of God. And perhaps much of the agitation of this life comes because we are attempting to make this present evil age something other than what it is. The problem is not feeling like a stranger or out of place in this world, but the problem is when we become too comfortable in this world. Our Friday morning men's group has been going through a book by Thomas Watson entitled A Godly Man's Picture. In this last week, we were discussing a section in which Watson encourages the godly man to be heavenly minded. He says, a heavenly minded man is one who sets his affections on things above, contemplating eternity to come. His words are seasoned with salt, reflecting a heart of love for God. He cares for his soul and he is watchful over his heart. He is not anchored to the things of this world because he knows that they are transient in nature. And you see, we learn to cultivate an appropriate longing for our heavenly home as we seek our God in prayer. Again, as the psalmist begins with prayer, we would be wise to do the same in our own lives. Because really, the conclusion of this psalm is at the beginning. He has cried out to the Lord, and he has found deliverance. Could it be that you and I have become too comfortable in this world because we don't spend enough time with the Lord in prayer? And one final application. Are you harboring bitterness towards someone who has lied about you or who has spoken evil accusations against you? Well, just pause right now and seek the Lord. Seek his forgiveness for your own angry heart. Pray for the grace to forgive the one who has hurt you. Pray that the Lord would show mercy to that one who, if filled with such hatred, is ultimately under his wrath and judgment. Because if you are forgiven in Christ, there is no one you cannot forgive. May the Lord enable us to walk according to his word of truth.